What is your view of human nature? I want to start with that question this morning. What is your view of human nature? What is your view of your own spiritual nature? Your condition as a member of the human race? Some view humankind as essentially good, essentially healthy. We are born innocent, many would say, and we all have a disposition to do good and to be kind to others and to live honest and even sacrificial lives. That would be a very optimistic view of human nature, and I think a very naive view as well, because even though there is such a thing as common grace, God's common grace that restrains sin and causes even unbelievers to lead peaceful and helpful lives, and even sometimes heroic and sacrificial lives, even though there is such a thing as common grace, that doesn't mean that those good things that we do arise from our nature, from our human nature. Any good thing that is done by a believer or an unbeliever is purely a result of God's grace. It's only by His grace that those things come about. It's only by His grace that any good thing happens. So we are not essentially good. Our human nature is not good. We are not spiritually healthy, to use that analogy of health. Well, okay, if we're not good, if we're not healthy, maybe your view of human nature is that we're sick, we are ill spiritually. There's clearly a problem. We're not well, but there is hope for a solution if the right medicine can be found, or the right cure, the right therapy. There are problems, but by hard work and ingenuity, we can fix those problems, many would say. We can remedy the illness. Well, when we look to the Bible, the truth is that we are not well, we're not healthy, and we are not even merely sick. It's much worse than that, actually. We are dead. We're dead. That's the predicament of the human race. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1 says. We are spiritually dead. That's our spiritual condition. Okay, so it's not health. We're not healthy spiritually. We're not even just sick. We're not even just severely sick, but death is the problem. We are dead. The reality of human nature is that we're not spiritually healthy. We can't run or jump or walk spiritually. In fact, it's not even the case that we're lying on a sick bed in desperate need of good medicine. The truth of the matter is that we are in the tomb. We're dead, cold, and lifeless. That's what the Bible says about our spiritual condition as human beings. That's exactly what God said would happen if Adam disobeyed Him. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's what God said to Adam. What I want to talk about this morning is the spiritual death that is a result of the fall. We've been looking at Genesis 3 for the past few weeks now, and I want to conclude our study of Genesis 3 this morning by pointing out the connections between the fall into sin, back with Adam and Eve, the connection between that and us now, today, in 2007. What does Adam's sin, thousands of years ago, have to do with me today? When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit and violated God's clear command to them, they died spiritually. And as a result of that, as a result of their sin and their spiritual death, the entire human race has fallen into sin. As a result of their sin, we today are spiritually dead because of the sinful human nature that we have inherited from Adam. We have inherited Adam's sinful nature. That's the main topic of this morning's sermon. We have inherited his guilt, and we have inherited his corruption. Well, let's read Genesis 3 again. And this morning I would invite you to stand with me. And I'm going to read Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Let's pray. God, we pray that you will magnify your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. That's why we are together. That's why we are here, to exhort one another and to lift one another up and to encourage one another and to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that this morning you will impress upon our hearts our own depravity, our own sinfulness. Lord, our tendency is to justify our sin, to rationalize our sin, to so quickly forgive our own sin, to overlook our sin. But Lord, we need to see that we are sinners, that we are evil and wicked in the core of our being. And yet you don't leave us to despair because of that. There is hope. No hope that comes from us, but great hope that comes from you, because you sent Jesus Christ, who was not a sinner, who never sinned, who lived a perfect life, and he died in our place and took our sin upon his shoulders and rose again on the third day So, Lord, I pray that as we talk about sin this morning, we will see our own sin, but then see the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and we pray that the gospel will be exalted and lifted high in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by talking about inherited guilt. Inherited guilt. When we think about inheriting something, we usually think of inheriting something good, right? You inherit something from a relative, you inherit a house or money or some heirlooms. But in the case of our relationship with Adam, we have inherited two very bad things. And the first is guilt. We have inherited Adam's guilt. In Romans 5, Paul writes about the relationship between Adam and his descendants, and we're going to spend some time in Romans 5 this morning, so I would encourage you to turn there. This is on page 942 in the Pew Bibles. Romans 5, Paul writes about this relationship between Adam and his descendants, us. Adam is the father of the human race. He is our head in that sense. He is our representative. And because we are Adam's descendants, we have inherited not good things from Adam, but we have inherited bad things. We have inherited his sin, and we have inherited the guilt of his sin. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then Paul goes on, but I'll stop there. This is kind of a strange verse, verse 12. The first half of it is pretty easy to understand, I think. Sin came into the world through one man, and Paul, of course, is talking about the one man, Adam. Adam is the one man through whom sin came into the world. Even though Eve ate first and then gave the fruit to Adam, Adam is the one held primarily responsible for this sin. Because he was the head in the relationship and the head of the human race. So sin came into the world through this one man, our forefather Adam. And then the next phrase says, and death through sin. In other words, the result of that sin was death. Okay? So I think we can follow it pretty easily so far. Sin came into the world through Adam, and death came into the world through that sin. But the last phrase in verse 12 is more difficult. It says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what does it mean there when Paul says that all sinned? Certainly, we do all commit sins. That's true. We commit sins both in thought and in deed. But that doesn't seem to be the focus of what Paul is talking about in this context. He's not talking about our specific personal sins. He's talking about Adam's sin. You see that in the context of these verses? Look at verse 15. I'm just going to pull out a few phrases from these different verses. In verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass. And in verse 16, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 17, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All of these verses, all of these segments of those verses that I just read, point to the fact that Paul is not focusing on our specific personal sins that we commit every day of our lives. But he is focusing on the one sin of that one man, Adam. What verse 12 is saying is that death spread to all men because all sinned, meaning that in some sense, we all sinned in Adam. Okay? We need to understand this. When Adam sinned, we somehow sinned in his sin. When Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, it's as if you and I ate of that fruit. This is difficult to understand, but this is the way God set it up. Adam served as the head of the human race. And when he sinned on our behalf. He sinned on behalf of the entire human race. Therefore, even before we commit any actual sins, even before we actually transgress the law, we are already guilty because we are Adam's descendants. We have inherited his guilt. To speak of it another way, Adam's guilt has been imputed to us. His sin, his guilt has been credited to our account. His sin is considered to be ours. God looks at us as sons and daughters of Adam, and he sees us as clothed in Adam's sin. This is devastating. We're not born innocent. We're born guilty. We are born guilty. Before we even do anything wrong, before we even commit a sin, we are already guilty and we're already condemned as sinners. Before we even tell a lie or gossip or lust or cheat or steal, before we commit any particular sin, we're already condemned and guilty as sinners because we are part of Adam's progeny, because we are his descendants. Many will object to this idea of inherited guilt, which I believe is taught in Romans 5:12. People will object to this and say that it can't be just for God to condemn us for Adam's sin. That just doesn't seem fair. Adam should be held accountable for what he did, but we shouldn't be found guilty because of someone else's sin. You see the problem here? God should hold each of us accountable for our own sins. Well, how would we respond to that objection? First of all, we need to remember that we are guilty of plenty of sins that we've committed ourselves. Okay? It's not as though we're innocent in ourselves, but we're counted guilty because we're descendants of Adam. We are guilty as descendants of Adam, but we're also guilty because we have actually sinned. And I'll talk about that more in just a minute, because we've not only inherited guilt from him, we've inherited this sinful nature that causes each and every one of us to sin. A second thing to ponder, though, is the question, what if you had been in Adam's place? What would have happened if you were Adam in the garden? What if I was there in Adam's place, or any other mere mortal? I think it's safe to say that the same thing would have happened. The same thing would have happened. We can't look down upon Adam and point our finger at him and say that we're better than he was and we would have done it right if we were there. That's not true. He did what any of us would have done. And in that way, he represented us. I mean, he did what any mere mortal would have done in that situation. Our individualism may make it additionally difficult for us to accept the justice of this doctrine, but this is reality. In this respect, God views humanity, he views all of us together as a unified whole. And Adam was designated as our forefather, as our representative. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned. In some way, there's this connection between us and our forefather Adam, so that when he sinned, we actually sinned. And we inherit the guilt of that sin. In a few moments, we'll also see the glorious counterpart to this truth, that although we are condemned because of Adam's sin and because of our connection to Adam, we are justified because of Christ's righteousness and because of our connection with Christ. Okay, so there are two pieces to this story, and we'll fill out the rest of the picture as we go along. But first I want to talk about the other aspect of this sin that we inherited from Adam. We not only inherited guilt, we not only inherited this declaration of condemnation on us because of sin, we also inherited his corruption. His corruption. We're not only counted guilty because of Adam's sin, we also receive a sinful nature, a corrupt nature that is within us because of his sin. In Psalm 51, David cries out to the Lord concerning his own sin. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That last phrase makes a very profound statement about our sinful nature. And David is not talking about the sin of his mother there when he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's not saying my mom sinned. He's talking about his own sin. That's the whole context of this psalm. He's focusing on his own sin here. And what he's saying is that even before he was born, while he was still in the womb, he was already sinful. So the sinful nature is present within each of us, even from the time we were in the womb. As I already said, we are not born innocent. We're not born innocent. We're born sinners. That's our nature from the very beginning of our lives. We have a sinful nature, and that sinful nature is what produces the specific acts of sin that we carry out in our lives. The root is this sinful nature that is within us. We all, I think, understand this to some extent. Anyone here who is a child or remembers being a child or has children, I think we all know that nobody needs to teach us how to sin. We know how to sin. We have a sinful nature that just, sin is just the default mode. You don't have to sit down with your 4-year-old or your 3-year-old or your 2-year-old and say, you know, if you ever want to hurt one of your friend's feelings, make them feel really bad, you know, here's a list of things you could do. Or if it ever occurs to you that you might want to disobey your parents, here are some ways you could do that. We don't need to teach our kids how to do that, right? We all know this. We have a sinful nature that produces these sins. We know how to sin. We don't need to be taught. It's because of this sinful nature. It's the sinful nature that produces the specific acts of sin in our lives. It's not the other way around. We don't become sinners because we sin. We don't become sinners because we commit sins. We're not sinners because we sin. Okay? It's the other way around. It's not as though we're born innocent and then we become sinners that first time that we decide to sin. That's not the way it works. It's the other way around. The reason we sin is because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are sinners from the very beginning of our lives. And because we are sinners, we inevitably sin. I am a sinner. That's part of who I am in this fallen world. I'm evil and wicked inside. That's the truth of this sinful nature. And it's not just because I do evil and wicked things. I am wicked inside. I am evil because of this sinful nature. I am a sinner. And it's that sinful nature that produces the specific sins. There's another point I want to make about our sinful nature, and it's from Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. So if you still have your place in Romans 5, we're going to go back there, but you can flip over a few pages to Romans 8. And beginning in verse 5, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." What I want you to notice from this passage is how deeply the sinful nature affects us. The theological term for this is total depravity. Total depravity. Because of the sinful nature that we inherit from Adam, we are totally depraved. We are completely corrupt, meaning that every part of who we are is corrupted by sin. Every part of who we are as human beings is corrupted by this sinful nature. Our intellects are corrupted. Our desires, our emotions, our physical bodies, and our wills, the will, too, is corrupted by the fall. Everything is affected by this sinful nature. Every part of who we are as human beings is corrupted by the sinful nature. That's what we mean when we talk about total depravity. The depravity that this sinful nature brings is total. It affects every part of who we are. Now, total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be. We are not as bad as we could be. This is where common grace comes in, because God bestows common grace, grace that is bestowed upon believers and unbelievers alike. This common grace restrains sin in many ways, and it causes even unbelievers to do helpful and noble things for the benefit of society. This is how we explain when we see an unbeliever doing a good thing for society. It's because of God's common grace. It's not because that person is good, but it's because God is good, and God works through various individuals and even through unbelievers in His common grace. So total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we could be. But what total depravity does mean, and as this passage says in verse 7, it says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Indeed, it cannot. Have you ever noticed that little phrase at the end of verse 7? It cannot. This means that the power and the imprisonment of sin is so complete that the unbeliever not only refuses to submit to God's law, but he is not even able to do so. In our sin, we cannot submit to God's law. There is a moral inability that keeps us in bondage to sin and keeps us from submitting our lives to God. That's how drastically the sinful nature affects us and affects the human will. We can't just decide whether or not to submit to God. The will is in bondage to sinful desires. Okay? Our will is in bondage to our sinful desires, in bondage to the sinful nature, until God acts. God has to do something here. God has to pour out His sovereign grace in our lives. And He has to overcome those sinful desires. He has to overcome that rebellion and overcome that imprisonment. And when God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, when He regenerates us, when He gives us a new life, when He gives us a new heart and causes us to be born again, when He raises us from the dead spiritually, then we can submit to God's law, and then we will submit to God's law. Then we will live according to the Spirit rather than living according to the flesh. But God has to do that. Because in our sin, we are in bondage to sin. We are dead in trespasses and sin. Let's go back to Romans 5 now and look at the relationship between Adam and Christ. We saw the first half of the story that the descendants of Adam are guilty and also corrupt because of those family ties. The other half of the story, though, is that there is another family. There is a new family. There is another humanity. And the head of this new humanity is Christ. At the end of verse 14, in Romans 5, 14, it says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. A type. That means that Adam was a type of Christ. He was a foreshadowing of Christ in certain ways and in some very important ways. He was a type of Christ in this respect. He was the head of humanity. Adam was the head of humanity, and he acted on behalf of all of humanity. In his case, he acted on behalf of humanity by sinning. And we have inherited his sin and guilt and corruption. Jesus Christ, though, on the other hand, is the head of a new humanity, a new family. And Jesus lived and died and rose again on behalf of this new humanity. Throughout this passage, Paul contrasts the head of humanity, Adam, and the head of this new humanity, Christ. Adam is the head of all humanity. And due to Adam's sin, all humanity is guilty and corrupt. Christ is the head of a new humanity whom he has redeemed out of sin. I want to read a few of these verses. I'll start in verse 15. Romans 5, 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Look at all the comparisons and contrasts in those verses. On the one hand, Adam, the one man, sinned. And his trespass brought condemnation and death. It brought guilt and corruption to all of his descendants. It, as verse 18 says, it led to condemnation for all men. And in verse 18, the many were made sinners. That's what Adam's sin did. That's what the one man through the one trespass did. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, the one man, or we could say the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, did not sin. He lived a righteous life, and the free gift of God's grace abounds to those who are his, those who are in Christ. Just as Adam's sin led to condemnation to all who are in Adam, Christ's righteousness, his perfect sinless life, leads to justification, leads to salvation for all who are in Christ. That's what verse 18 is saying. Look at verse 18 again. This verse is not teaching universalism, by the way, when it says that so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. This is one of those places where the word all does not mean all without exception. It doesn't mean every single human being. What Paul is doing here, he's being very intentional in making these parallel statements. of Adam and Christ. And the term here, all men, which he uses twice in this verse, first refers to all men who are in Adam. And then the second time it is used, it refers to all men who are in Christ. Okay? So in that verse, it's showing the parallel here between condemnation, which comes to all men who are in Adam, and justification, which comes to all men who are in Christ. So which family are you a part of? Which family are you part of? We're all born into the family of our forefather Adam, and his guilt is upon us, and his corruption is within us. And from the very beginning of our lives, even before we're born, we bear his resemblance. We bear that guilt and that corruption. This is our predicament as children of Adam. For all who remain in Adam, there is condemnation and death. But there is a second Adam. There is one who succeeded where Adam failed. One who never sinned. One who never disobeyed God. And for all who are in him, there is justification and life. There is salvation. There is no longer condemnation. But there is life and eternal life. In order to be in Christ, one must repent of sin and believe in Christ. We each need to acknowledge that, yes, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I am guilty and corrupt to the core of my being. And I am in desperate need of a Savior. I'm desperate. I need help. I need someone to raise me from the dead. That's what we need as sinners. Our only hope of escaping God's punishment and our only hope of receiving God's reward is if we are in Christ. I can't escape God's punishment. I can't earn God's reward. Only if I'm in Christ is there hope. Are you in Christ or are you in Adam this morning? If you're in Adam, you probably hardly recognize your own sin. You probably think you're very good and moral. I hope this morning that each and every one of us here will see the sin in our own hearts, the guilt, the corruption in our own hearts. There is no good in you. There is no good in me. There is only evil in us. And therefore, the only way that any one of us can stand before God, the holy, righteous God, the only way we can stand before him is if we are in Christ. We must be clothed in his righteousness. The application that we should all take from this is the fact that we are more sinful than we think we are. We are more sinful than we think we are. It's true, brothers and sisters. Your sinfulness is much worse than you think it is. My sinfulness is much worse than I think it is. And the closer we get to God, the more clearly we will see our own sinfulness. It's a very interesting thing in the Christian life that we do grow in holiness. We become more and more holy as God sanctifies us, as he conforms us to the image of Christ. We do grow in holiness. And as we grow in holiness, we also grow in our awareness of our own sin. And our awareness of sin should continually send us fleeing to Christ because he is our righteousness. When we see our own sin, that's no need to ultimately despair, but it's reason to look to Christ. Look to Christ for our hope. I want to close with this illustration. James Montgomery Boyce, who was a well-known pastor in Philadelphia, he told a story of counseling a young man who was distraught because of his sin. And it was a unique situation because this man was burdened because of his sin. And Boyce, as he was speaking to this young man, he used an illustration that he had heard from another preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he told of a man who was wearing his finest clothing and he was on his way to a social gathering one evening, and as he was walking along, a car sped by through a mud puddle, and this guy was drenched, okay, in his fine clothes. But in the dark of the evening, he thought, well, I'm just, you know, I just got some water on me. I'm kind of wet, but it's not that big of a deal. I'll just continue on to the social gathering, to this party. Well, as he approached a street light off in the distance, he began to look at his clothes and see that, well, there are some stains here, but they don't appear to be too bad. I'll continue on. Finally, he found himself standing directly beneath the street light, and he could see that the damage done was far worse than he had originally thought. And he said, there's no way I can go to the party like this. There's no way I can go in these clothes. I need to go home and change into some clean clothes. And as James Boyce shared this illustration with this young man, the young man said, I don't have any clean clothes. I don't have any clean clothes. And that's the answer, isn't it? That's the point. You don't have any clean clothes. Neither do I. We have nothing that we can wear to make ourselves presentable before God. All of my clothing is much worse than I can even imagine. And that's why I must look to someone else. I must look to Christ to clothe me. Jesus Christ must clothe me in His perfect righteousness. And then, and only then, will I be clean. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to You this morning. You are the only hope we have because we are sinners to the very core of who we are as descendants of Adam, as part of Adam's family. We are guilty and we are corrupt. We have this sinful nature that causes us to sin. That's who we are. That's what we do until You come and transform us. Until You adopt us and make us part of Your family. Lord, I pray that each of us here this morning will see our own sin. That no matter what the world may say that we're all good and have a good heart and want to be kind to others and make sacrifices for others, and by God's grace, those things can be true of us to varying degrees. But as sinful human beings, we are wicked. We are evil. We turn away from You. We disobey You. We rebel against You. We want to put ourselves in Your place. We want to be God. And, oh Lord, we are wicked. I pray that we will stand in the light and see ourselves as You see us and see the corruption that is within us. And that because of that, we will run to Jesus Christ, that we will run to the cross and believe the gospel, that we will repent of our sin and turn away from our sin and embrace You, Jesus Christ, as our only hope, as our righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper.